Romans chapter 8. We moved through a lot of groaning last week. Chapter 8 has brought us to the point where we are no longer subject to the law of sin and of death, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And Paul tells us about a higher law that is now a reality within our lives that have come to Christ and asked forgiveness. And he goes as far to say that we are given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The words of emotion, Abba, the words of position, Father, recognition, and that we're joint heirs with Christ. And then he goes on to tell us that creation is groaning and travailing, that the believer is groaning, that even the Spirit of God groans within us. Because when we're sealed with the Spirit, and he says that, we're given the down payment, the first fruits, the engagement ring, the earnest, something changes in us forever, and we're ruined for this world. We can no longer be happy in this world once the Spirit of Christ comes and indwells us. We are ruined for this world. Haven't you noticed that you can't go do the same things you used to do? If you've tried to do that, hope you haven't. But if you have, you realize, I can't do that anymore. That is a bummer. I can't do that. I remember struggling when I first got saved, back and forth, and the things that I used to do that would put me in a stupor or that would inoculate me to my surroundings just became heavy on my heart. And I thought, Lord, this is wrong. I hope you don't come until this gets straightened out. And you're just ruined for this world. You're not happy with this world anymore. And because he gives light to us. And the idea is spiritual light. Ephesians, it says, anything that doth make manifest is light. We see things about ourselves we never saw before that need to change. And that's the Holy Spirit working. And we've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So part of that light, part of what we see now, he's taken our hearts of stone. He's given us hearts of flesh. We watch the news, and we watch the news, we find that the tears will come to our eyes. We see injustice. We see suffering. We see things that are so wrong, and our hearts are broken. It's because he's brought us into the light. We look at the world and everything that's going on, and there's a groaning. There's something that is deep within us that was never there before, and it's because we're longing for that other place. We've been given the down payment. We are longing for things to be straightened out. We're longing for the day when they'll be put in order, when Christ comes and he takes up his throne. Not only that, the very Spirit of Christ is groaning within us. I mean, imagine, because he's got to deal with us every day. Imagine being the Holy, that's the dead giveaway there, Holy Spirit, and having to live in us every day. And put up with our struggles and our selfishness and our angry thoughts. And he has to deal with all of the stuff that goes on inside of there. Even if we don't let it to the surface, he's mingled with it there. He lives with it. And he is groaning, though, with things that are too deep to be uttered in human language. Things that we are not able to vocalize because we feel them. We feel, oh Lord, I know this is wrong. Lord, I don't have the power to change it of myself. Lord, I know I need to be more like Jesus. Lord, I don't want to die a cranky old man. I want to be like Jesus. And I don't have the power to change myself. And I always fall into this thing. And change seems to be coming so slow. Lord, I need your power. All of that is going on in an inaudible language that we can't put into human words, even deeper than that. And it says that God knows the mind of the Spirit as he prays within us and through us on our behalf, and that it's according to the will of God. Now, not only that, it's going to tell us later in the chapter, Jesus Christ is always making intercession for us. So we have the Spirit of God within us, groaning, offering prayers to God on our behalf that we can't say in human language. And they are prayers that are proper and according to the will of God. And then at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is there where he ever lives and makes intercession for the saints. This is a great prayer program. You're keeping at least two parts of the Trinity busy all the time, and they're talking to the third part of the Trinity about those problems. And, you know, in one sense, it's a great consolation to me because, you know, just kind of, for me, having a refresher course, coming back to Romans 8, I'm being reminded, wow, Lord, you know, even when I don't have time, even when I'm on the run, Lord, if I keep that sense, Lord, if I look to you, Lord, you hear my prayer, Lord, you hear my prayer when I'm driving the church, you hear my prayer when I'm wrestling with a difficulty, you hear my heart, Lord, when I'm visiting someone that's sick and I don't know what to say, Lord, you hear my heart when I'm standing in the middle of a funeral service. And there are no words to say. And what a great comfort that becomes as we remember that. That there's a remarkable work of God going on within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Praying. With a language that we can feel in a groan, but we can't say. Creation groaning, the believer groaning, even the Spirit of God in our hearts groaning. Offering those things to God in a perfect way and according to his will. Great plan. I like that. So that's where we left off, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a great consolation. So I get down to pray sometimes, I run out of stuff fast. I am a novice when it comes to prayer. I don't know how to pray. You're plagued with the same thing. Don't look at me so strange. I determine to do it. And you know, if you're like me, you get up, you set yourself aside, you try to pray, you start seeking God, and the next thing you're thinking is, gee, inspections do now. And you think, wait, how do I get from heaven to, you know, the human mind is... funky. You know, it just, from generations of degeneration, we've kind of got the last end of the gene pool here from Eden in our generation. And you know that if you turn the 11 o'clock news on, boing, you're wide awake. If you read your Bible at 11 o'clock, you go, oh, you know, just, there's a spiritual exercise. And yet in all of that, the God is working with us in a remarkable way. He that searches the hearts, the Lord, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because, or in that he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's a consolation, particularly as we move into this next verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That's great plaque material, isn't it? That's great plaque stuff. This is the verse that we love to quote to other people's and hate to apply to our own life. This is, you know, somebody comes, their life has fallen apart, they're going through all this trouble, and we say, all things work together for the good, you know, and they feel like slugging us, you know. But then what about when everything's falling apart and we're struggling, we're in our difficulty, and we look up at the plaque on the wall, we rip it down. All things work together for the good. We hear our own voice. And we know. Now, that is intuitively. It comes from the root oida. We know this knowledge is imparted. It's not learned by experience. We know. Very important. Not, and we see all things work together for the good, because we don't. So many times we don't understand. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? What is going to come out of this? Maybe in a busy world with 6 billion people, you've overlooked me today, so I'm just reminding you I'm here. And if I was you, like he has a suggestion box open, I would never do this to my kid. We don't always understand. It doesn't say, and we feel. You know, I talk, some of you are like that. People come in for counseling. Well, I feel this, and I feel that, and I feel that this happened. I feel that this, and I felt this way, and I feel this. And I think, I don't do any of that. Don't talk to me about that. I don't do that. Some people, particularly if you have gifts of word of knowledge or word of wisdom, you have those sensitivity gifts, you know, those are great things when they're in the spirit. But on the other side of the coin, those are the things that haunt you, too. Well, I feel this, and I feel that, and I feel this. Well, so what? I teach the Bible. I don't care what you feel. You have to put it. You have to put it through this grid. We're not saved because we feel saved. We're saved because we're saved. I get up in the morning. If I have a headache and the kids are screaming and the house is crazy, I don't feel like a Christian. I feel like a grouch. I get up in the morning and the house is quiet and the coffee's already perking and the birds are singing and the sky is blue and I go outside and sit there with my coffee and my Bible. I feel like a Christian. That has nothing to do with whether I'm a Christian or not. But some people, that's where they want to go all the time. And we feel that all things work together for the good. Well, we don't feel that. That's a problem. And we know. Intuitively. Not most things, all things. This is not a verse for unbelievers. You know, this has nothing to do with, you know, people talk about the universal fatherhood of God. It has nothing to do with that. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called ones according to his purpose. Talking about the believer, God's children. And I'll tell you the tough thing about it. In some sense, it's a bitter pill. Because the very problem with the verse for me is, I do know that all things work together for the good. But he doesn't give me the 2-year plan and the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan when that happens to me. That's what bothers me about it. Life is falling apart, you're rushing to the emergency ward, something's going on, and somehow in the middle of that, you know this verse. Okay, Lord. Somehow, I know, that's what it says, all things are working together for the good. I don't know how. I don't feel like they are. I don't see it. My problem is, I'm getting confirmation in my heart by your Spirit. I know that they are. But Lord, I wish when you would do these things, you would fill me in. Now, as we move on, we're going to hear some remarkable things. And of course, from God's perspective, because creation is groaning, because the believer's groaning, he's placed his very spirit in our hearts to intercede on a level that we can't pray because of these things, because he understands the difficulty we have in the midst of painful situations, even though those situations are working together for the good. He's going to talk about pearl and the sword and suffering and all of those things. He's going to bring that into play because somehow all of this works together. Only God understands that recipe. You know, when you get up for breakfast, you want to maybe sit down and eat some pancakes. But you only want to eat them when they're mixed together in the recipe. You don't want to eat the ingredients. Eat a couple raw eggs, eat some white flour, eat some sugar, eat some vanilla. You don't want to sit down and eat those things that not mixed together. It's when they work together that they work together for the good, according to your purpose. Well, God is the one who stands back. We're going to hear things like foreknow, predestinate, called. Not that we understand all of those things as much as we make believe we do. Those are divine understanding things, not human understanding things. But the idea is from where God stands, he's going to talk about us as called, justified, glorified intenses that say it's already complete. Where he is, it's done. It's an established fact. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning. And here we are in time. God dwells in eternity. And eternity is even hard for us to imagine. Again, it's not a timeline. Infinity in one direction, infinity in the other direction. It's just outside of that altogether. And yet here's this little, you know, if you would look at eternity on a timeline, I mean, it goes on for thousands, millions, zillions of miles. What would human history be in comparison to that? Not even an inch. Not even a micrometer. And yet out of that little space, there's all this noise and racket, and explosions and war and all this pain, everything coming out of that little spot. But from where God stands, it's over like that. Life goes by like a vapor, he said. It's gone. And from where he stands, the ingredients of things that he brings to bear on our lives, because we are the called ones, we're the ones who love God. When all of this translates into eternity and we stand there realizing the cry of our hearts, Abba, Father, when we see him face to face, none of those things that we endured here will seem significant. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, I reckon that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And Paul, he's taking us into that territory. Now, when he talks about all these, he's been through them. Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead. He's been through it. He's got nothing to lose at this point. I haven't moved into this stuff yet. I want to learn all this by a correspondence course. I don't want to live there. Lord, I know these lessons. I read about Paul's life. Can't we just put them in my, you know, inventory and just move on to something nice? Well, the truth is, all things do. That can be a bitter pill to swallow. Lord, here I am at the hospital. Lord, here I am watching my mom or my dad die. They're a believer, Lord, and why do they have to spend these months in chemotherapy and pain? And why do I have to watch it? And why do I have to endure this, Lord? And why is my memory filled with painful scenes that rear their heads when I least expect them from when I was a child? And I don't know by experience. I only know intuitively that somehow God's signature is on all of those things, and that one day on the other side of all of this, in hindsight, we'll see his embroidery. We'll see what he was weaving. We'll see his wisdom. Paul is telling us now, search your hearts. God's Spirit is moving there, groaning, offering you to God according to his will. And we know intuitively there deep within us that all things are taking us to that ultimate consummation. All things are working together for the good for those that are called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? And he goes right on to talk about that. Here it is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So I don't know if that helps us a lot. Here we come to some of the major jousting territory in the church with some of these ideas. I know this. I enjoy these things. I enjoy feeling like God's elect. I enjoy feeling predestined. I enjoy or rest in the fact that God has always known me. I rejoice in the fact that I feel secure. I know this, that these things are not given to us to cause division. I know this, there are whole groups of people who sit in their ivory towers and consider themselves way more theologically correct than anyone else. And meantime, they're not winning anybody to Christ. They're not getting anything accomplished. They're just so right, they're dead right. And I know somehow in all of this, God desires to give something to us as His children that's a comfort for us. Now, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of His Son. These things are working together according to His purpose, and this is it. Whom He did foreknow. Foreknowledge. Now, some people say that we're predestined because He foreknew us. And when you foreknow, you know, our knowledge is built on the present or past experience. But because of where God is, His knowledge is past, present, and future. That's why He can say to us, you're justified, that's past, sanctified, that's present, glorified, that's future. Because He's the one who was and who is and is to come. So He sees us from all those places. And because of that, He has foreknowledge, knew the end from the beginning. So, because, some say, God doesn't pick losers, which bums me out because I got picked and I was one. But the idea is whom He did foreknow, because to foreknow means to know as a fact. It wasn't God was hoping or God was projecting or God was, no. As a fact, He knew us from the foundation of the world. And because He knew as fact, therefore then He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, that's okay, except it says those whom He predestinated, He called. Now, if He only foreknew that we would choose Christ, that, of course, puts all of the responsibility on us and it messes with His sovereignty. And then it says the ones He predestinated, He called. That doesn't have anything to do with us. That's something He did, which takes it back in His court again. Which, does that mean He does everything and we don't have anything to do with it? You know, it's funny, a couple of years ago when people started getting saved here, I mean, I never asked, people just started walking forward at the end of a service. New experience. 3 or 4 times that happened, I looked at people and said, are you here to be saved? Uh-huh. Okay. Looks like this is what the Lord's doing today. If you want to get saved, you might as well walk down with these folks. And so you pray about that a few weeks and you figure, well, the devil's not doing this. I probably should cooperate with this. But then right away, I have one school of people coming up saying, wait a minute, you don't ask people to come forward. You don't people, no, they're predestined. You don't ask them to get saved. It doesn't say that in the Bible anywhere. And right away, so now I have to, you know, walk this tightrope. Okay, well, if you didn't come forward and your heart came forward, you can get, you know, because you have to make those people happy. Meantime, I'm trying to figure out my way through all of this. And I just come to see what the Lord's going to do. And I have an idea that where He is, both those things are true. I heard someone, Warren Wiersbe, spoke at a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference, and somebody asked him, they said, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? He said, neither. I'm no man's disciple, and I don't want any man to be my disciple. If you're too much of a Calvinist, you rob man of his responsibility. If you're too much of an Arminianist, you rob God of His sovereignty and glory. He said, I'm not interested in robbing anybody. He said, besides that, you guys are pastors. You're called to feed sheep and not giraffes. I like that. Doesn't explain it all, but I understand. He said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is the greatest Calvinist that ever lived and challenged people to be saved every week. Again, and those of you who've been here for a while heard me use this before. Hugh Ross, Christian Scientist, brilliant guy. I think he's in the theistic evolution, which I think is bunk. But he had a photograph of a triangle, 2 dimensions, height and width. And he was talking about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. He said, no matter how many times I turn this photograph around, it has three angles, three sides. It can never be a circle. It's a triangle. But then he showed a photograph of the same object from above, and it was a cone standing on the fat end, like a Dixie cup standing on the fat end. And he said, now, by adding one dimension, both things can be true. Now it can be a circle and a triangle. What can't be true in two dimensions can be true in three dimensions. And he said, as a scientist, when I read the Bible and I read of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, it tells me that where this was written from enjoys more dimension than we do. Because he said, obviously where God wrote this from, both things are true. And they can't both be true where we are. And when you take a position, you take a position against some verse somewhere. What does all that mean? I don't know. We were in Romans 8 and we're just moving through. I don't know. I'm trying to figure out my way through all of this. The interesting thing is it says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, which prognosco, we get prognosis from it, to know ahead of time, prognosco, to know ahead of time. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Christ was offered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And for those of you that are students, there's something there called the Granville-Sharpe's rule, which says the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, joined by an and, participle in front of it, means they're the same thing. That the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge are both part of the same thing. You could translate this word foreknow, foreordain. That's exactly what Peter does in his epistle. He has the same word here, and he says, we are not bought with, you know, silver, gold, so forth, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish, who verily was foreordained, instead of predestined, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world is manifest in these last times. The point being that God's foreknowledge is different than our foreknowledge. I mean, it's the word foreknowledge. When God foreknows something, it isn't just that he knows something because of who he is. It's always attached to his predetermined counsel. There's always an involvement with it. You know, God knows everything. So because God knows everything, he can't learn. Do you ever think of that? I heard this guy one time saying, if you had a car that could travel at the speed of light, would you need headlights? Just kind of... God knows everything, that means he can't learn. And if he knows everything, it means he can't forget. He can choose not to remember, the Bible says. That's a choice. But he can't forget. If he knows everything, it means he never says, oops, it's impossible. And then, when you realize that, foreknowledge is always attached to his counsel. So there's a beautiful part of this for us to rest in as believers, that whom he did foreknow, according to his predetermined counsel, he did predestinate, pro orizo, which means to set out our boundaries ahead of time. I don't have any trouble with this. He can do this for me. I like this. That he never makes mistakes and he picked me anyhow. I'm still trying to get over that. I realized that the second I got saved. And it's still blowing my mind today. I think of my graduating class from high school in 1968. I don't know anybody else in my class that's a believer. And I think, why me? I was much more of a rascal than most, and there were those that seemed more of a saint, and yet here I am going to heaven, and I'm saved not by fate. This isn't God was dropping salvation out of heaven, I happened to walk under it, hit me on the head, and I got saved. He foreknew me. that was attached to his counsel. I'm elect. I like that. Moody said, "O Lord, save the elect and then elect some more." You know, maybe you're sitting here tonight thinking, what the heck is he talking about? That's what we're thinking too. Don't worry about it. But maybe you're thinking, that's not fair. You mean only the people that God picks get saved? Well, if you don't think it's fair, get saved before you leave. Then you'll know you were picked. If you're all blown out about it and you don't get saved, you weren't. And if you don't think that's fair, then turn around again and get saved and you were. Well, I don't understand the problem. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, set out our boundaries, our horizons, to this end, to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The head of an order, that is, the idea is the firstborn there. It says in Philippians that our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. We're going to be conformed, and God's predestined us to that, into the image of his own Son. Just imagine that, what that's going to be like. No more wrestling with hypocrisy in our hearts. No more wrestling with our selfishness and our anger. No more wrestling with lust. No more wrestling with the things that we hate about ourselves and never seem to have the power in and of ourselves to change. It isn't like we're going to get to heaven and we're saying, yeah, maybe he got me there, but I'll blow it once I get there. I know it. No, you won't. Well, that wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell for me. Take me to heaven and give me the chance to blow it, that would be hell. That wouldn't be heaven. I could never enjoy that. It'd be like that monkey, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. No, he's predestined us to be conformed in the very image and likeness of his Son. Moreover, now I couldn't handle that much. Now here's moreover. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called were the elect. Whom he called, and this is in a tense that speaks of it already being completed. It's a reality. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. If you can imagine that you are called, not you're going to be, you is. You are tonight justified. When God looks down upon your life, he sees the value that Christ imparted to you. He sees you as pure and as holy as his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what is on you. Not deserved, not earned, not worked for. Salvation. By grace, through faith. And when he looks at us, he sees us glorified. I'm already glorified. You might think, you don't look like it. Well, you don't either. Jesus said this in John 17, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them," past tense, "that they may be one even as we are one." Jesus says he's already given us that glory. So it speaks of something that still has to manifest from within. You know, Jesus in the transfiguration, he morphed, metamorphosis. What he really was shone out through his physical frame. And someday when we're released, we're going to shine like the stars of heaven. the light that is within us is going to break forth like the stars of heaven. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable day. Now look what Paul does. What shall we then say to these things? How about hallelujah? How about glory to God? How about I love you, Jesus? How about wow? What shall we say to these things? And I don't think he just means I think he means the whole thing he's built since chapter one. I mean, Paul just is freaking out here. He just couldn't take any more of his own writing at this point. The Holy Spirit got him through predestinated, foreordained, called, and he just passed out and woke up and said, what do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, let me tell you something. A lot of us want to ruin it right there again. Well, that's true. If God is for us. And I go to church and I see a lot of Christians and I know he's for them, but I'm in the if. If he's for me, nobody can be against me. But I hope he is. No. The class condition is since God is for us. The language is way more complicated. There's an if and it ain't. There's an if that's an if, and there's an if and it is. This is the if and it is, which means since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that remarkable? God, now you just think about this. This is your homework. Go away this week and think about this. God is for you in your marriage, in your child raising, in your mistakes, in your struggles, in the stupid things you do when you act like me in traffic. God is for you. He's on your side. You know, and some of us, some of us never get past, we kind of feel God is stuck with us. Not for us. Our Bible says God is stuck with me. I'm part of some package program. And he's happy about a lot of people to get in. And sure, God's up in heaven saying, oh, I gave my son so that anybody could get saved. But I never thought that one would take me up on it, you know. And we walk around thinking, well, God's stuck with me. I'm the part of the family he don't want to talk about. You know, just going to let me in and say, look, this, you're not really good for my rep. You stay over there somewhere in the corner of the city, you know. The very opposite is, and because no one loves us that way. No one has ever loved us that way. No one will ever love us that way but him. There are no strings attached. There isn't anything to be earned. Someone else did that on the cross. There isn't anything that we can merit or improve upon the completed work of Christ. And we struggle with that. Lord, I do. Forgive me. Oh, how I want to embrace, Lord, this kind of love wholeheartedly. Lord, I'm enjoying more of it today than I ever have, but I know, Lord, it's endless. And I know I'm so aware so often still of the things that are wrong inside of me, that human beings would not be for me, that they would turn away from me and all my failings and my shortcomings. Their love is so conditional. Lord, it's so hard for me just to rest in and to take hold of with all of my heart the completed work that, Lord, you're for me. And since you're for me, who can be against me? Who can be against me? I'm God's kid. My dad's the king. I'm an heir to the kingdom. And if they knew that, they'd treat me differently in traffic. I know that. They just don't realize who I am. God is for us. What shall we say to these things? These remarkable things that he's brought us through. Since God is for us, Who can be against us? The question. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now he asks a series of questions here now as he brings this to a close. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Isn't that a great word? For us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, what's the major proof? Since God is for us, who can be against us? God's for us. God's for us. Lord, if you're for me, Lord, let me get this raise. And I'll know you're for me. Lord, if you really want to prove your love, gold. Gold. Big nuggets of gold, Lord. Diamonds. They're a girl's best friend, Lord. The lottery. You really love me? You'll remove this pressure from me? If I win 20 million, I'll split it with you. I won't give you 10%. We'll split it, Lord. Lord, if you love me, if you love me, you'll give me this man to be my husband. And then it's, Lord, you love me and you gave me this man to be my husband? And you have to understand, so many times after church, we have people come up and pray and they say, pray for me. Are you saved? No. You want prayer? Yes. Pray. My girlfriend broke up with me. No. This is not the dating game. That's not what Jesus is about. He's not about patching up dating relationships. He's a savior. He died for your sins. You're a rotten sinner. You're going to hell and he shed his blood for you. That's the good news. That's what this is about. God is for us. The very first evidence Paul holds out is he gave his own son. And if he's given his best, how shall he not also give us with him all things freely? Again, we have to understand what that means. Because there's some serious things in life. He's going to talk about them. Distress, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, death, life, principalities, angels, heights, depths, things to come, things present. And in all of those things, we find the things that make us doubt the fact that he does love us. In all of that pain and all of that suffering, so often we're left wondering, Lord, you've got me groaning, Lord. You've put the spirit of adoption in my heart, crying, Abba, Father. You say that your spirit's in me. You say, Lord, that you foreknew me, you predestinated me to be conformed in the image of your Son. If you're for me, Lord, then nothing can be against me. Then, Lord, why all this suffering? Well, it says he's for us. We know that because he gave his own Son. In his eternal counsels, sent his son into the world, born in a manger, human frame. Watched his son in Gethsemane sweat great drops of blood and cry, Father, if there's any other way that people can be saved, but if not, if not, Father, I'll drink this cup. Watched his son beaten beyond human recognition. Now see, we're starting to talk about love. What would it cost me? I've got two sons and two daughters. If I had all the power in the universe to restrain myself while I watched somebody beat one of my children beyond human recognition for an enemy. Enmity with God, that's where we were. And not just that, and to spit in his face, to rip out his beard, to lay 39 stripes on his back, to strip him naked and nail him to a cross. And then the things that we can't even imagine. For the Father to take the sin of all the world, Eric Harris, Dylan Klebold, Adolf Hitler, every abortion, every child pornographer, every selfish and lustful thought we've ever had, all of our sin, the sin of the world, the Father took and then placed it upon His Son. Spotless Son. You know what it's like to have a son that you're proud of, a son that has great character, and then have someone tell you, oh, he's really a child pornographer. He's really a womanizer. Really a drug addict. All of that was placed on him. And then to hear a son cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What would it cost me to listen to my son scream to me, Dad, why? If you have all the power in the universe, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, at that moment, stepping into some place that he had never known throughout eternity, never asked why, because he always knew. Father doesn't do anything without telling me. Father, I know you know before I ask, but I ask out loud for those that are standing by. When he said that word, why, he had stepped into our place so that you and I never have to say, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the unimaginable. Then God the Father firing all of his holy wrath down upon that sin, upon his Son. That's unimaginable. In 3 hours of darkness, that all eternity was suffered there. And he was done. He said, it was finished. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It was no more. To tell us, I paid him full. 1 John, it would say, in this is the love of God manifest. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The one who would satisfy the holy wrath of God. God, he says, is for us. If he's for us, who can be against us? How do we know he's for us? He that spared not his own Son. Oh, he's not going to prove his love because he gives us a husband or a wife or a lottery ticket or a car or even because he heals of a disease. Or he's already done the greatest thing and it'll never be improved upon. He that spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, it is in italics. The idea is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth. That's the last time justifieth is used in the book of Romans. God who justifieth. Is he going to lay anything to? No, he's not going to lay anything to our charge. He's the one who's justifying us. He wouldn't justify us and charge us of being guilty at the same time. And when we're brought before the court of heaven, for you and I, our dad is the judge. Jesus is our lawyer. The Holy Spirit is our helper. This thing's all tied up. Who shall lay anything in the charge of God's elect? God? No, he's the one who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is Christ condemning us? No, he's not. He's the one who died and rose again, ascended to the Father, who is making intercession for us right now. He wouldn't intercede for us and condemn us. Who is he that condemns us? Well, there's enough. Satan condemns us. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. Satan condemns us. Condemnation is of the devil. Somebody writes me a letter. And I learned this from my pastor. It's great. You're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong. You're doing this. I flip it over. If there's no signature, I figure, well, it's a coward. Why should I read it? They don't even put their name and phone number. Goes in the shredder. And I just think, condemnations of the devil. Just put it right in there. Grind that baby up. God doesn't condemn us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. That's something different. Both of them feel lousy. Conviction drives you to the Lord. Condemnation drives you away from the Lord. That's how you tell the difference. Satan, it says, condemns us night and day before the throne of God. And the interesting thing is, his accusations are well founded. We are what he says we are, except that we're called, we're justified and glorified. There's a whole, the whole issue has already been settled, but he has accusations to make. People have accusations to make, you know that. If you're not living in sin, you're not compromising, this is the way Satan always comes through the tongue. And if that doesn't happen, all you got to do is get up in the morning and look in the mirror. You'll condemn yourself. I don't need much help. I'm always feeling bad about something without anybody helping me. But it isn't God, it isn't Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, which speaks of stress, is stress going to separate you from the love of Christ? You may think it is, but the scripture says it doesn't. But I feel like it's separating me, Pastor Joe. I don't care. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. His word is going to stand forever. And his word says, stress is not going to separate you from the love of God. Then use the next word, distress, which means narrowness. I feel like I'm being squeezed. I feel like I can't move. I feel like I can't escape. Shall persecution? Paul's been through all these things. He's talking from experience. Famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. Hey, the church has been here for 2,000 years and survived all these things. Isn't it interesting? Because these kinds of outward experiences are the things that so often make us doubt the love of God. Well, that's why he said, God's for us. The evidence of that? He spared not his own son. Yes, we're groaning now. Yes, these things aren't right now. Yes, we're longing for a release and to step into his kingdom for that day. And that is the will and the purpose of God. He's foreknown us and predestinated us to be conformed into the image of his son. That's the program. But now we have to realize none of these things will separate us from the love of God. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I mean, we look at that and think, why did you write that in there? I'm having a hard enough time following you along. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, he's quoting Psalm 44, where Israel as a nation feels cast off from God, that God has cast them off and he's finished with them. Well, we're going to come to chapter 11, and Paul's going to say, hath God cast off Israel? God forbid. He's saying, as it is written. That's exactly how Israel felt. God's cast us off. He's done with us. No, he's going to go and make three chapters to make a point. No, that's not true at all. God isn't done with them. God has a plan. When you're his covenant people, he's never done with you. For you and I, though we go through these experiences, nothing separates from his love. He says in verse 37, no, none of these things will separate us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And that's passive. That means we can be persuaded too, and should be. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other literally created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds like a pretty airtight case to me. Paul says, you think something can separate you? Let's go through the universe and have a look around. Can death separate us from the love of God? No. Death is the very thing that ushers us into the presence of God, where he puts his arms around us and wipes the tears away from our eyes. Can life, the present, separate us from the love of God? No, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. Never leaves or forsakes us. Can angels? No, they're sent forth, ministering spirits, the minister of the heirs of salvation. They're taking us on our journey to get us there. I mean, you go through the list. There's nothing here that can... Things present? No, he said, I am that I am. He's the ever-present one. How can anything present separate us from the present one? Shall things to come separate us from... No, no. Because everything is headed towards him. He is the coming one. all human history moving forward, the fact that I'm 50 now and I was 49 last year and 48 the year before that, you know, just the fact that life is going on, we're moving forward in human history, it's headed towards a consummation. Things to come can't separate us because He is the thing to come. And He died for us and paid for us. He is our future. There isn't anything to come that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. That's you, by the way. Because somebody's going to say, well, I'm not on the list. All of this other stuff might not be able to separate me, but I know I can. I don't know. Ain't you a created thing? You're on the list here. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think the only thing we can do now is sing. Let's have the musicians come.